Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We will not be going word by word through Romans 12. I know we've been doing that, but that is because Paul gives us a list of spiritual gifts, and it is necessary. I think he would want us to understand what he means by these spiritual gifts. So we're doing that now, but when we get past these spiritual gifts, we will be taking a little bit more and looking a little bit further at the text than just one word. But for now, we are going through and looking at each of these spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. So I want to read verses 6 through 8 this morning in contemplation of this spiritual gift exhortation we're going to look at. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so we remember there are two categories of spiritual gifts that Paul the Apostle gives us here. Peter also gives us the same two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Spiritual gifts are, by definition, energized working of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life to enable them to minister through speaking and serving, speaking and doing. This is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. It is the normative gifts that are for the church today. They are ways in which we are commanded to and we are gifted in ministry as members one of another. And that's the whole big concept that we need to incorporate when we think about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given to us, or these abilities are given to us to use as members one of another, to bless and benefit others with the gospel advancement and the grace of God, all for the glory of God in His church. That is the purpose of them. Spiritual gifts are not given, whether they were the miraculous sign gifts that are no longer for today, or these normative ordinary gifts that are for today, they were never given for the person using them to feel uplifted himself in doing. They were always for the benefit, the edification of the whole body. That's the purpose in them. And that is why the speaking gifts and serving gifts are not an idea of one being greater than the other. Every member is a minister. Might I just say briefly, this is one reason as to why membership in a local church is an important thing. Yes, we are all part of Christ's family if you are born again in that sense. We are part of the kingdom of God in that sense. However, Christ committed to building His body through the establishment of local churches. And therefore, if we are unwilling to commit ourselves to ministering our gifts in local churches, and that doesn't mean publicly, it means through people in local churches, then we're missing out on a huge part of God's plan for our lives. And that's important. And so when we think of this, members one of another in spiritual gifts, let's always think of them together. Think of spiritual gifts in people, Christians, who are committed to God's local bodies. Think of it that way. Now, thinking through this, how do I tie this in with our Discover Grace Sunday? I'm going to do a little different on our Discover Grace Sunday this time. A lot of times we will preach a gospel message. I'm not going to preach a gospel message this morning, although I believe the gospel is throughout the Word of God. Instead, I wanted to focus in on the concept of dispensers of grace. You see, I'm thankful for God's amazing grace that He drew me into a relationship with the Almighty God Himself through redemption purchased by Christ's sacrifice. But I'm also thankful, and I'm sure that if you were a child of God today, you would say the same thing. I am thankful for several people that God used in my life to dispense that grace to me. God used people. God used individuals to sow seeds and to water and to minister God's grace in my life. And because of that, because of those dispensers of grace, I am very grateful and give glory to God as the supreme giver of all good things. I'm thankful that parents, teachers, friends, and even strangers took an interest in my eternal soul and taught me the gospel. And I'm thankful that God gave me the grace and ability to believe that gospel they taught me. I'm thankful that God has given me a wife that teaches me grace. You see, she favors me, which is what grace means, favors me as her spouse even when I least deserve it. And it teaches, reminds me of God's grace. I'm thankful for my children that God has given me that teach me of grace. You see, I chasten them, I rebuke them, I correct them, and they still hug me. They still love me. They favor me, even when I don't deserve it as a father, because I correct sometimes incorrectly and wrongly. People teach us of God's grace. People in our relationships teach us of God's grace. And they dispense God's grace to us. And so I'm thankful for you, my church family, the flock that God has given me the privilege to minister to. Because you teach me God's grace. You favor me as a friend and as a man and as your pastor when I least deserve it. So I thank you for that. It is a privilege to stand here and preach the gospel of grace today because God has favored me when I least deserve it, but also because He has chosen to use people to dispense that very grace of God to me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Praise God for His grace. And when we think of grace, our hearts and minds must go directly to the God of all grace and the Lord of our lives, Jesus Christ. It's inevitable for the ultimate dispenser. He is the ultimate dispenser of favor, grace. It is His grace that chose me from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, standing before Him in love. It is His grace, His favor, that directed my paths and worked in me and through me as one of His elect ones. For some, this working of God takes many years. Many years elapsed, maybe in your life, before God broke you by His grace. Maybe you were broken by God's grace at an early age. But just contemplate this morning that God broke you by His goodness and grace and led you to the fountain of holiness, which is Jesus Christ. He led you there. Whether you've had a bitter life as someone who has aged well, or you're a young person and you've yet to experience the bitterness of life, if you are a born-again Christian, you are a trophy of God's grace. And one day, He will hold you up, and it will not be glory for you. But who wants glory for me anyways? But the glory will go to God, and He'll proclaim and say, look at my trophy. Look at what I did in this person's life. And it was all His grace. That's a reason to praise and glorify Him. That's a reason to worship, isn't it? You are a trophy of His grace. People ask and say all the time, well, why did God allow this? And why did God allow this? And why this in my life? And the reality is, that is God demonstrating His grace in a great capacity. Why did God allow the woman at the well to live in such a reprobate condition for so long before He went to see her? Because no one forgets about the woman at the well. Because that brings great glory and honor to God. To see her and say, wow, how did He do that? How did He take that woman who was so reprobate and make her glorified? His grace. And you are a trophy of God's grace if you know Him. If He knows you. And that is something never to lose our wonder concerning. To let that be in the forefront of our mind. And so maybe there are some here today who are still yet to surrender their sinful wills and desires to the justice of God and to rest fully in the grace of God that forgives sinners. Maybe there are some here today who have yet to truly repent, to change their thinking about themselves, about God and about their sin, about their religion, about their righteousness, to change their thinking about that and to rest fully in God's divine favor. Rest in Him, and you will be a trophy of His grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be a trophy of His grace. allow God to give you repentance to the saving of your soul. What a tremendous reality to truly discover God's grace. But this morning, this sermon is going to be directed at Christians, those who are trophies of grace. I know it's unusual for Discover Grace Sunday. There will be an application at the end of the soul that may be here today yet to rest alone in God's grace for the eternal salvation. But I want to speak of being a dispenser of this grace. Because that is exactly what this spiritual gift of exhortation is. It is being a vehicle of God's grace to others. It is a vehicle of God's grace. So let's look at the texture, the textual background, remembering what we've gone through and to remind ourselves of it. Paul, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, noted that in the church, the local assembly, true saints humbly serve one another, as members one another, right? As transformed, consecrated slaves of God and of the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly serve as members one of another. True saints are humble and true saints commit themselves to the church manifested in the local gathering of believers, just as Christ has committed himself to the church by dying for her. God's intention for his church, which we are, it's not the building, it's God's people, his assembled people, is for us to grow together in love and service. That's Romans 12, 1 through 2. And he's given spiritually gifted leadership to pave the way and guide churches as they do the work of the ministry in spreading the gospel and in making people disciples of Jesus Christ, which is our task while here on this earth, to make people disciples of Jesus Christ. To say, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's our goal. That's why we're here. And so he's given us these leaders to do that. But he's also given his people to do this mutually with one another, not just the leadership. And this is what you see before you, the outline of this section. It's God's gifted people in prophecy and in ministry, the two overall divisions of this gift. Underneath prophecy of teaching and exhortation, and now we're on exhortation. Which is why we're skipping that verse 7 where it says, or ministry. We're going to come back to it later to talk about ministry. We're looking at these in their order, logical order, rather than chronological order. All right, so today we're going to be looking at this ordinary gift, ordinary speaking gift, which is the means God has chosen to minister or dispense grace to others. And I would tell you that these gifts are not intended for us to wonder if we have them or not. All right? These gifts are intended for us as believers to use and do and allow God to determine if we have them or not. Don't worry about whether you have the gift of exhortation. Don't worry about whether you have the gift of teaching. Teach unbelievers the gospel, because we're commanded to do that, right? Exhort people in the Word of God, because we're commanded to do that. But obviously, at the same time, there are some that God has given to lead His people who have this gift in a notorious fashion, or in other words, have this gift in such a way that it is obvious or clear. Obviously, those individuals ought to be teaching assemblies, ought to be leading assemblies. And they're revealed, it's shown in the Word of God, when Paul tells Timothy not to neglect his gift of evangelist, pastor, teacher, exhorter, preaching, not to neglect his gift, which was on you by the laying on of the hands of the elders. Meaning others recognized that Timothy had a gift in a larger fashion than just the ordinary sense, and so they laid hands on him to pray over him and consecrate him to this task. And that's, so there is an understanding of the use of these gifts by gifted men to lead others, but there is also the practical, ordinary use of these gifts that we use in our families, in our neighborhood, in our work area, wherever it might be, where we are exhorting and we are teaching. So obviously, you take the application how it applies to you, okay? And we'll work through that this morning. So this gift of exhortation, I want to talk a little bit about what this is. Now, Paul actually is ministering this gift of exhortation because the word for exhortation is the exact same word in the Greek language which the originals were written in, the exact same word as the first word or second word in Romans 12. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. That beseech is the same word as exhortation, exhort. Same word. So Paul is ministering this gift, right? He is exhorting them. And then one of the things he exhorts them to do is be exhorting. I exhort you, as members of one another, exhort. Paul told Timothy this way, the things that you have heard and received of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Pass on this. You know, there are many Christians who live like the Dead Sea. They receive, or you might say a local context, the Salt Lake, Great Salt Lake. Receive, but never give. And what happens at the Great Salt Lake in the Dead Sea? Well, there's a reason it's called the Dead Sea, right? There's no life there. Just receive and don't give. And so Paul is saying, I have received, I give, you receive, and then give. You do this. If you have the gift of exhortation, if you have opportunity to exhort, exhort. Is basically what he is saying there. But what does this mean to exhort, to have exhortation? My purpose this morning is to encourage us as God's people to faithfully minister the gift of exhortation properly, passionately, and personally in the lives of others as dispensers of God's word of grace. That's the purpose, for us to learn how to use this gift in the proper fashion. First thing we have to understand, though, is what this gift is, what it means. The word is paraklesis. It's got a lot of derivatives, a lot of different variations of the same meaning of the word. The verb form is parakaleo, and that's put two words together. Kaleo means to call, and para is alongside of. So it means, in a very literal sense, to call alongside of. Now, the idea is to call alongside of because I can minister a grace, minister to you alongside of you. So to say, come alongside. Or another way the word is understood is to come alongside. To come up to somebody and be a help to them in their spiritual growth. The idea is to, another word for that is the word admonish. To encourage. To comfort. By the way, all three of those are used in the Bible in translation of the word paraklesis or parakaleo. It's a variety of times it's used in different words, different ways. It's not just to come over and be with someone, but the spiritual gift of speaking words that need to be spoken to encourage a person, correct a person, or provide comfort for a person. Admonish, help, encourage, exhort. Do not get distracted, though, with the synonyms here. Because we take the synonyms, and the words have changed in the English language over time. We take the synonyms often, and we think that means it. I'll give you an example. The word comfort means... Well, what do you use it for? It usually means the idea of sympathy, right? To comfort someone. They're crying, they're in pain, they're struggling, and so we come over and we sympathize with them. But as you know, the word in the English, comfort, is a Latin word, come, for two words actually put together, that means to have, to be with strength, is what it means. And so it wasn't just the idea of sympathizing. Comfort originally in the English language had the idea of not just sympathizing, but providing strength for that person to strengthen their faith. So it cannot mean, as often happens in the idea of comfort or encourage, the idea of flattery. Have you ever had somebody that sympathized with you or comforted you by just simply saying, oh, you're a good person. It's okay. Everything's going to be fine. You'll do well yourself. Don't, you know what? You just need to have a good, high, healthy dose of self-esteem. And deep down, you're hearing the going, your words are dripping like honey, but they're poison to my soul. You're not really strengthening me. You're just making me feel better about my failures. Now, there obviously is a way to be gentle about this, but the word comfort originally did not mean sympathy. It meant to come and supply that which was lacking. When they needed some words, they give the words. When they needed silence, you give silence. But you come and you give them what they need to grow in their faith. That's the idea of the word paraklesis or parakaleo. To provide fitting words of exhortation to strengthen faith. So it's not merely sympathy. But also it's not only negative. Ever notice the word admonition, exhortation, and correction all carry a negative connotation to them? When people say, hey, you need to admonish that person, they're not usually thinking the same thing as comfort. And yet at the same time, it's in the Greek, it's the same word. And we've kind of taken these words over time, we've made them out, kind of our culture has interpreted them and redefined them and kind of got little nuances that are a little different these days. You know, the word admonish does not primarily carry the idea of a negative rebuking somebody. It's basically the idea of there is something they need to hear from God's word, and so I give it to them. I admonish them. It can carry both a negative, if there is a correction that needs to take place, but also an encouragement aspect. You know, hey, brother, you're doing this well. Keep doing it. This is what God says. The same word, same idea with the word exhort, which we find here, translated here. Exhort can carry a negative as well as a positive connotation to it. It basically means this. To have the oracles of God, which we're told to only speak when we speak the spiritual gifts, right? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. To know the oracles of God, to know the word of God, and to have a fitting word to be able to administer to somebody to help them advance and grow in the grace and knowledge of God. So when we think of this word exhortation, encouragement, admonition, comfort, all uses of this word, paraklesis, think in broad general terms, right? Think in big picture concept of this. To come alongside and to provide spiritual help with the Word of God. To come alongside, provide spiritual help with the Word of God. So if you have that, do it, right? That's what he says here. If you have that, do it. If you can, do it. Now, this word also is used, though, in another fashion that I think is really fascinating. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to go ahead and jump into that trail this morning a little bit. It's a planned rabbit trail. Here's what it is. In John chapter 16, this word that's used here is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. John 14 and 16 both. This word is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. In the King James Version, it's translated comforter. But when he, the comforter, is come, he will guide you into all truth. It's the word parakleo, paraklesis. When he, the helper, the encourager, the exhorter, the admonisher, the great admonisher, the one who does it perfectly, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. Turn to John chapter 16 with me, please. In your Bible, so you can see this with your own eyes in the pages of Scripture, and mark this down as something to study out in your own time. Because John chapter 16, verse 7 tells us this. Jesus says these words. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you." Same word. The parakalesis. The one who comes alongside, the encourager, the exhorter. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Who's he talking about? Who's the you here? The disciples, right? True disciples, which we are if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Christians, true Christians in the Bible sense of the word. Right? Christians, you will have the Holy Spirit. He will come to you and he will come alongside you, and there's many ways in which he will help you, but one chief way he'll help you is that he will admonish you and he will teach you. Okay? The chief ministry of the Holy Spirit today is the job or the ministry of illumination. Taking God's word and illuminating it for us to understand and apply and obey. That's the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit. The chief ministry of the Holy Spirit today is not to do fantastical things, it's to do everyday things through the Word of God. He illuminates it. He teaches us through the Word of God. Okay? And we have that if we are born again saints. But then the next verse, verse 8 says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." Wait, when he has come to you, he will reprove the world of sin. Now, often these verses are taken out of context when we study them. And we have preached and taught that this means that the Holy Spirit comes to the world and he is actively, in some supernatural way, reproving or correcting the world of their sin. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In other words, he is that little voice within people, unbelievers, that's telling them they're wrong. He's convicting, we say. Now, I do believe the Holy Spirit does convict those whom he's calling by his grace. But that's not what the context is saying. The context is saying, when he comes to you, his coming to you will reprove the world of their sin. That's what he says in the context, right? When he comes to you, then he will reprove the world of their sin. You know how this works? The presence of the Holy Spirit transforming the lives of saints is a reproof against the world. Your very presence in this world convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's why Jesus previously says, marvel not if the world hates you. You know why the world hates Christians and why it seems like every other religion gets a pass in the public sphere but Christianity? Because true believers have the Holy Spirit. And that's just, but even though they can't explain why, it's an offense to the world. The Bible says that light reproves darkness. In other words, light doesn't have to say anything to reprove darkness. Just its presence reproves the darkness. Christians, your presence in the work world is going to be an offense against the world. Your presence in your unsafe, around your unsafe family members is going to be difficult. Because your presence, whether you try to or not, is going to be a reproof against them. That's not a bad thing. That's a certainty and assurance that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. That's good. But this idea of one who comes alongside the believer, and then strengthens them and energizes them and enables them, gets rejected by the world, is a reproof against the world. If that encouragement, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit, results in reproof against the sin of the world, don't you think that we doing the job or the ministry of exhortation, of coming alongside, is not going to be always well received either? I mean, go ahead. You see your coworker who's complaining every day about their marriage and the misery in their marriage, and so you take God's word and you come to them and you say, friend, I've got some news to share with you. And you help them see how God can be in their family and life and marriage. And you think you're helping them. And they turn around and they're like, mock you and make fun of you and attack you. You're just a crazy Bible thumper. And all along you're saying, I'm trying to help. Marvel not if that happens and when it happens. If the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life and exhorting them reproves the world, reproves and is an offense, then Holy Spirit-enabled people who are ministering this same gift are going to be an offense. I'm not talking about being offensive in your flesh and personality, in your demeanor. We're to be gentle unto all men, the Scripture tells us. But if you stand for truth long enough, and public enough, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised if in this free nation in which we live, it escalates to the point of many of my brothers and sisters around the world who are imprisoned literally today. Will we stand? Will we exhort? Or will we shut up? It's a question all of us need to think of. In our context, do we shut up or do we exhort? Now, that's just a little rabbit trail about this use here. I want to go back to the concept about us as encouragers. And the way I want to do this morning, the rest of the time here, is to look at some biblical examples of people that ministered this gift in the New Testament. I think if we see how it was ministered in the New Testament, it can give us an understanding of how we ought to minister it as well. Would you agree with that? I mean, Scripture gives us these examples of how it's ministered. We follow those examples. It's a good way in which we can understand it. Because nothing else is given in this text in Romans about the gift itself. So I want to look at a couple of examples of this. What does an encourager look like? And I like that word encourager for this, because I think encourage carries a negative and positive idea to it. What does the paraklesis, New Testament paraklesis, look like? Maybe you've seen one in your context. Somebody who is this kind of a person. An encourager is one who seeks with his life's ambition to build up the church of God. His whole purpose is to build up the church of God, even if that destroys him. Build up the church of God. He's nothing. She's nothing. Building up God's church. Edifying God's people. Edifying the advancement of the kingdom of God is the ultimate goal. So much is done today in the name of Christianity and devotion to tear down the church of God. Whether it's the wolves who prey upon God's people and hurt and maim God's people through false teaching, traditionalism, manipulation, or even well-meaning people who make church entertainment-driven, personality-based, program-heavy, or even angry and bitter sheep, people who bring their angst and criticism into the church, tearing down people, hating others, and basically just delivering a stress-filled, peaceless spirit through the body. However it happens, the body seems to always be under attack from within and without. The destruction of the church, and I'm not talking about the building, can also take place when God's people remove their goal and purpose from being the Great Commission, when people start living for their own agendas. People start living for their own traditions, their own ways of getting things done. Wrangling about the law, pet doctrines, argumentative and useless quibbling about interpretations, pedigrees, or non-biblical things. Still, the church is not built up when agendas, whether noble or not, replace the one agenda of the glorifying God and enjoying Him forever through the Great Commission. That's got to be a church agenda. We got to be on one page. Leadership can tear down churches by unwillingness to faithfully preach and teach God's word and to teach their opinions as God's. But more commonly and deadly is when God's people cease to be encouragers and become critics of one another, of the church, of leadership, and I think even greater still, as I said already, become critics of one another instead of encouragers, exhorters, honest yet gentle encouragers. This is why we need to minister the gift of encouragement, of exhortation, because we need to come alongside one another. We need to come alongside and speak divine truth into the ears of one another. We need to do this. We need to do this outside of the walls of the building. We need to come alongside and speak truth to one another. We need to be focused on building one another up and let our opinions, our agendas, our feelings, our personality take a back seat to the edification of the body of Christ, the ministry of the gift of exhortation. And so, three individuals I see in Scripture who did this. The first one I see was a guy named Philip. Philip ministered the gift of exhortation in Acts chapter 8. An angel tells him to go to the desert. So he does. When he gets there, he notices an Ethiopian official sitting in his chariot. Think, though not Roman chariot, think official big caravan. That's the idea there. All kinds of people there. And he sees him there. And he's reading a scroll. And lo and behold, it is Isaiah that he's reading. Now talk about evangelistic opportunities falling in your lap. It wasn't falling in his lap. The angel said, go to the desert. It was there. And so Philip goes near the Ethiopian, thinking nothing of his different ethnicity, nothing of his background, nothing of his religion, and engages the man in a Bible study in Isaiah. That's fascinating. In the course of the study, Philip, which you would do if you preached through Isaiah, no doubt, Philip speaks of Jesus Christ. And in speaking of Jesus Christ, the Ethiopian believes in Jesus as his Messiah. And then the Ethiopian asks Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip tells him, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes, and they baptized him. Tradition tells us that the Ethiopian goes down and begins the first Christian assembly in Africa. Philip ministered the gift of exhortation. He went alongside and ministered the spiritual need. Okay? Another one. Go out later on in the book of Acts. We find Acts 18, a couple, husband and wife, who minister the gift of exhortation. A Jew named Apollos is described as being mighty in the Scriptures and well-spoken. The problem is, though, that Apollos knows the message of John and the baptism of John. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus has already come, lived, died, and rose again and ascended. He's behind the times in doctrine. He understands the Old Testament Scriptures, and through that, he understood what John was doing, and he somehow, Apollos is a Greek name, a Hellenized name, so he probably wasn't in Israel during all this time, somehow doesn't get the whole picture. Aquila, he's doing this in the synagogue, where Jews could speak, causing A lot of things to go on. Aquila and Priscilla hear that Apollos is in the synagogue preaching about John's baptism. And so what they do is it says they go, and I like this phrase, they took him to themselves, it says. They went in there and they said, come with us, Apollos. Come to our house. They took him to themselves. It means Apollos moved in with them. He lived with them. And it says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here was a person who was a believer, right? An Old Testament believer in the sense that he was believing in the Messiah. He just was mixed up in a little bit of how the things worked. Didn't know, have all the information. And so what do these people do, these Christians? They come alongside and they minister grace to him and teach him and give him the word of God. And it says right after that, that Apollos became mighty in convincing the Jews of Jesus as the Messiah. They invested their lives in another who became well-known and famous as a preacher of the gospel. In fact, in Corinth, the book of Corinthians, Paul writes that Apollos, people were following Apollos, not by Paulus' desire, people were wrongfully following Apollos as their hero. That means he became famous, right? But what happened to Aquila and Priscilla? They disappear from the scene. We see them here and there with Paul, but after this, not much. But that's okay. They're encouragers. They're investing their lives in others to minister the word to them. And the last one is the one I want to spend the rest of our time with. He is the quintessential encourager. You know why? Because he was given the nickname by the disciples, Huios Paraclesis, son of encouragement. His name was Joses. And they said, Joses is just not fitting for you, or Joseph. It's just not fitting to you. We're going to rename you Paraclesis. Now, how would that be to be renamed what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? Paracleo. We're going to rename you the Paraclesis. Or Paracleseos. It's different derivatives there. We're going to rename you to mean exhorter. So if there's anybody in Scripture, New Testament, that had this gift and ministered it, I think it'd be Barnabas, right? At least recognized by other people. He got the name, the man with exhortation. So let's look at Barnabas a little bit. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And these are some marks of a parakletos, paraklesis, marks of a helper, an encourager, an exhorter. This is the first time we see Barnabas, where we find his name, his nickname. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Joses, who's by the apostles was surnamed or given another name of Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. That word consolation is the same word, parakletos, encourager, exhorter, okay, was given this name, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What's going on in all of this? Barnabas saw a need for the church. You see, the church had exploded in growth, right? And they had all things common. And they took care of one another. Thousands of people are now Christians, and thousands of people are needing help. Barnabas is a wealthy man. He sees the need. He sells his property, says, here, gives it to the apostles. He doesn't even say, I'm designating this to go. I want this, and I want to put a little plaque with my name in it, you know, so everybody knows that I'm a platinum donor. He simply, humbly gives and helps, comes alongside the church as a body, and helps where there's a need. At great sacrifice to himself, he helps where there's a need. The reality here about encouragers is that encouragers give of themselves sacrificially. They give of themselves sacrificially to minister faith to others. Now, they're willing to see the need of a church body, even here a financial need, and give themselves of themselves expecting no reward or recognition. Barnabas came alongside the whole church when there was a need. Now, it's interesting, if you were to read on in Acts chapter 5, you see a contrast. You see a couple who saw what Barnabas did, and they gave for recognition. They end up dying as a result of it under God's chastening. Barnabas gives with no recognition desired. Encouragers aren't focused in on themselves. They're focused in on the message and the glory of God and ministering it to others. Also, I notice as we go a little bit further, actually, you have to jump a little bit further in the text. We'll go toward the end of this, but go to Acts chapter 9. We see Barnabas pop up again. Acts chapter 9. What we're going to skip over this morning is the great conversion of Saul. Saul has been converted. Now his Greek name is Paul, same guy. Saul has been converted, but you can imagine the great persecutor of the Jews doesn't get a warm reception amongst the great persecutor of the Christians, doesn't get a warm reception amongst the Christians. In fact, what happens is the Christians are afraid of him. They think it's all a ploy to get into their midst to find out who their leaders are to persecute them. And the Jews hate him because he's preaching Christ. So he's hated by everyone. Nobody wants him. In fact, he's so hated, some of the believers that got to know him a little bit realized he's genuine, and they deliver him out of the city in a basket, lowering him over the walls by night to hide his identity. I mean, a great rescue attempt. So Saul comes to Jerusalem, and he's alone, because nobody in Jerusalem wants to have anything to do with him, both Jew or Gentile. But look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or desired to join himself to the disciples. He tried to join the church, and they rejected him. They said no. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You know what Barnabas does here? He becomes the mouthpiece of Paul. He comes and he tells everyone, accept him for my sake. Now, isn't Barnabas putting himself on the line a little bit here? I mean, isn't he putting himself in a difficult position? What if it is a ploy? And Saul is just trying to get into the midst. Once again, the encourager is not thinking of himself. He's thinking of the need of the gospel. He's thinking of the Great Commission. He's thinking of the advance of God's people. And he was with them coming and going at Jerusalem. It says in verse 29, Paul spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. That's an important thing for later. Disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So right away, encouragers actively seek to disciple others in the faith. A young Christian who was not accepted, and not because of moral problems, just because of background, was not accepted, and he comes to him. Now this happens again in John chapter 15:37. Paul and Barnabas are now friends and they're ministering together, and we find what happens here is that a young man named John Mark, who happens to be a relative of Barnabas, John Mark, he leaves the ministry. He abandons Paul and Barnabas in the middle of their first missionary journey because he's afraid and because it's painful and hard. And so they're going to go back on their second journey and strengthen the churches again in the same area. And Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us again. And Paul says, no, let's not take Mark with us. You know, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy to be my disciple type of thing. They argue about this quite a bit. It says they had sharp dissension concerning this. In the end, Paul decides to take Silas and go ahead in a different area, go to those areas where their churches were and confirm them, and Barnabas decides to take John Mark down with him to his hometown, down to Cyprus, where he had the land, take him down there and minister to him. But what is the most fascinating part about that? People argue over whether who was right, Paul or Barnabas. I just say God is sovereign. However, what is interesting about it is in the last words of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, what we believe to be the last things Paul ever wrote. Paul is writing to Timothy, and probably Barnabas is deceased by this time. We see him disappear, and I believe it's because he was an older man, and he died. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, when he talks about everyone forsaking him, he talks about no one being with him, he talks about only Luke is helping him out. I mean, he's a very depressed situation. You know what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4? Oh, Timothy, when you come, bring Mark, because he's profitable to the ministry and to me. I love that. Barnabas invests in Mark, and Mark becomes profitable to the ministry and to Paul. Encouragers invest in the lives of others. They disciple others in the faith. Barnabas never wrote inspired texts, and yet he discipled Paul and Mark, two authors of Scripture. Go back to Acts chapter 11, and we're almost done. Acts chapter 11, we learn another thing about encouragers. 11 verse 22. What happens here is that suddenly the church in Jerusalem has grown, and they're finding out in Jerusalem that the church, the Gentile church in Antioch, is also growing. The Christians in Jerusalem say, is this real? Are these real believers? Are they true disciples? Do they believe the same doctrine we have? And so they say, somebody needs to go to Antioch and to see what's going on there. They choose one man, only one person to go. And you know who they choose? Barnabas. Barnabas, we trust you. If anybody will be able to, first of all, understand what is true and not, you will. Meaning Barnabas was scripturally soaked. It wasn't just that he was a nice guy. He knew the Word of God. He spoke the truth. Barnabas, you go, and we trust you implicitly. They already trusted him implicitly with Paul, and now they're trusting him with this church at Antioch. Barnabas goes to Antioch. He sees what's going on. He's greatly encouraged by what is going on in Antioch. And so he says, this is great. But you know what he thought? He said, I remember a guy who disputed with the Grecians very well, who's just sitting up in Tarsus. So Barnabas leaves the church at Antioch. He was sent there to lead it. He leaves the church and he goes and he finds Paul. And he brings Paul back to Antioch. And Paul becomes one of the chief elders in Antioch. It was four elders in Antioch, we believe. Barnabas and Paul were sent from Antioch later. So he exhorted others in ministry and service. He didn't do it all himself. He went and he saw a need in Paul and the church. And he said, I know who will meet this need really well. And it will help Paul. And he thought about it. And he went and did something about it. Lastly, I want to notice this. This is the last point of this. Encouragers could care less. And I already mentioned this. I want to mention it one more time. Encouragers could care less about public recognition. They could care less about it. As I already mentioned, who is Barnabas? Least recognized, yet humanly speaking, the most integral, humanly speaking, the most integral part of gospel advance in the New Testament church. Did you catch that? Barnabas was there when the church was in financial straits. Barnabas was there when the one who would lead the missionary efforts of the New Testament needed someone to speak for him. Barnabas was there to bring him, Paul, into ministry. Barnabas was there for John Mark, one who would write one of the clearest expressions of the Gospels we have. And yet, what happens to Barnabas? We have no idea. He fades off into the pages of Scripture. But here's the thing. I don't believe Barnabas cared one bit that he faded off. Find an interesting thing happens throughout the course of Barnabas and Paul traveling in their missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 14, something very interesting happens. Paul and Barnabas come to the town of Lystra. Paul heals a man who is lame at Lystra. The people at Lystra, the pagan people, see that and it really messes them up. They have no idea what to think of this. And so they say the gods have come down in human form. Paul and Barnabas are gods. But here's what's interesting. They say this. They say, we call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because Paul was the chief speaker. Now wait a minute. Why is Paul the chief speaker? Barnabas is the one who should be in charge of this thing. Who cares? Who cares who the chief speaker is? Who cares who gets the recognition? Who cares who is told and who becomes famous expositors of the word, well known, heard round the world? Name dropping means absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. There is one name above all names. And Barnabas, I thank God for this example. Barnabas fades off and cares nothing for his own reputation. Why? Why would Barnabas live this way? Why would he, who had been so important in the establishment of the church, why would he not then say, listen, I've given my life to this ministry, I deserve a little recognition. Why would he not? Because of this one important reason, one important aspect of those that minister exhortation. Because to the biblical exhorter, to the admonisher, the glory of Jesus Christ and the admonition found in the Word of God is of supreme and ultimate importance, and the human mouthpiece is really a non-issue. All I have is Christ. That's all I need. Now God has given us people, dispensers of this grace. But that is all we are. We are merely dispensers of God's grace. How different than so many today within Christianity that seek to have the preeminence, who want to be well known, who are loud and boisterous with their ministry and service, just hoping that everyone will see and hear them. Those who know themselves sometimes where it doesn't even belong, in order to exhort, or so they think. Contrast this with our brother Barnabas, who cared nothing of recognition, but cared only for the glory of God and the advance of the church. I want to say in conclusion, I know many encouragers in this church, and I am better off for having known them and known you. Other assemblies as well. I have had the privilege of ministering with many encouragers, and I'm thankful that I have had parakletoses who have come alongside me with the Word of God and spoke encouragement from the Scripture. Those who have come alongside and provided me with spiritual strength when weak. Those whom God has placed in my life at the right time to increase my knowledge of God and His truth. But do not mistake being an encourager, as I said already, for a flatterer. An encourager's goal, an exhorter, is to minister God's Word. And so sometimes people don't want what an encourager has to offer. Besides, I find little encouragement in someone just telling me everything's going to be all right, as if they are all-knowing and know that. Or someone telling me how wonderful I am. I know me. I know that's not true. I find encouragement, though, and my faith grows and is strengthened by God's grace when people come alongside and say, you know, brother, you know what God's Word says about this? Let me show you something. Let's look at this. That's encouragement. Thank you for being encouragers. And if you're not, be a parakletos. Come alongside and speak the oracles of God. Speak the Word of God. Lastly, to the unsaved, if you have never turned from your sin and rested in the finished work of the divine person of Jesus Christ, listen to the people that exhort you. Listen to people that have the Word of God. They don't tell you you're a sinner because they hate you. They tell you you're a sinner because they love you. And they want you to know the Word of God and be delivered from the wrath to come. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, hear the exhortation of the Word of God. Rest in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Rest in the Holy Spirit's exhortation.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.